2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, blinded. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the reflected glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Well, Lord, we thank you that you sent the apostles to teach, to set down your truth in these letters. We thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Spirit to us to open our eyes to the knowledge of new life, to open our eyes to the knowledge of the truth. We thank you for the indwelling presence of your Spirit, who convicts us of our sin and leads us in righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the new covenant, the promises of eternal glory with you, of which we know we are assured because you have declared it and decreed it. So, Lord, as we look into this blessed word tonight, we pray that you will speak it into our hearts in power by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Some interesting things Paul has to say here. As he's moved into chapter 3 here, he starts out by continuing to defend the message that he and Silas and Timothy and others were preaching. It's the gospel, the message of the cross, as he called it back in 1 Corinthians. It's the message and the promise, though, of the new covenant. That's what the gospel is. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life with God. The new covenant set forth in Jeremiah 31, 600 years before, and inaugurated with the coming of Christ. Now, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 17, you may recall he contrasted himself and his co-workers with those he called peddlers of the Word of God, men who were simply trying to make a profit off of the gospel and willing to modify the gospel in order to gain followers after themselves and increase their bank accounts. And it seems, not only that, but that some Jewish teachers had also come into the assembly in Corinth. What do you suppose they were doing? They were seeking to impose the conditions of the old covenant law on both Jew and Gentile converts. What's wrong with that? Well, isn't the law good and righteous and holy? That's what Paul wrote in Romans 7:12. Well, Paul's going to answer this question in our passage tonight. But at root, the answer is this. The letter that was written on stones kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he's going to show us that the old covenant is passing away, was passing away in the apostolic age. So now he contrasts himself and his co-workers and the new covenant, not with those peddlers of the gospel, but with those men who are still preaching the law of Moses, right in the middle of the Corinthian Christian congregation, preaching the law of Moses in the old covenant of Mount Sinai. Go do your sacrifices. Follow the dietary laws. In contrast to the gospel and the new covenant, the old covenant did not impart eternal life. It foreshadowed and pointed to the new covenant. But it could not impart eternal life. And Paul writes that God had entrusted to them and made them adequate for the mission of conveying spiritual life. How? How is spiritual life conveyed? Through the preaching of the gospel. And God does the work. God had chosen to make the sweet aroma of salvation, as he called it, known to sinners through them. So in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul turned from his defense of himself and his co-workers to what's more in the nature of a defense of the gospel itself. He's distinguishing now between the old covenant of Mount Sinai, which God made with Moses and with the sons of Jacob, and the new covenant of grace, written not with ink, he says, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on tablets of stone, but written on the tablets of human hearts. This is the difference between what the sons of Jacob had 1,500 years before Christ and what Christ brought. What Christ brought people into the kingdom of God. So in referring to the law, Paul wrote, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Now, isn't the law spiritual? Well, yes, it is. The law is spiritual. Paul wrote that himself in Romans 7:14. And yes, the law was from God, so it is good and holy and righteous. But the law does not impart spiritual life. There's no way to become born again through the law. Moses taught the sons of Jacob, and we alluded to this earlier. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and not only there, that God's blessing would remain upon them. These were earthly blessings, grapes in their season, if they obeyed God's commands. They'd be free from the wild beasts. They'd be free from their enemies if they obeyed God's commands. But the problem was, of course, they could not obey. So, speaking of the moral law of God, Paul rightly says here, the letter kills. Meaning, the moral law of God shows men God's righteous standard, but it also shows men their sin and condemns every man because of his inability to keep the letter of the moral law perfectly. Now, there was one man who could and did keep the moral law perfectly, and because he was a man who came in perfect obedience to the Father, he could go to the cross. He did go to the cross. He could atone for the sins of all his people. That's the importance of his righteous life. And Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill, Matthew 5:17. So the new covenant does not abolish the moral law. Jesus' once for all offering of himself on the cross, though, did render the ceremonial law obsolete. There was never to be another sacrifice because he was the one and only sacrifice that could ever take away sins as promised where? Where did God say, I will remember your sins no more? In the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. So the moral law is not abolished. And there are people falsely teaching it is, but it's not. Jeremiah prophesied that under the new covenant, in fact, the law will be written where? On the hearts of God's people. It's not abolished, it's written on our hearts. But until the law is engraved on the human heart by the Spirit, it remains only a letter, an instrument which kills. It's like a sentence of death being sent to you. And so, because no man can perfectly keep the law, it cannot make anyone spiritually alive. You can't be born again through keeping of the law. But under the new covenant, through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit graciously imparts eternal life, eternal spiritual life. And, of course, we know the sons of Jacob didn't obey God's law. The Lord says, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers, which they broke, Jeremiah 31:32. And so because of that, Paul refers to the old covenant as a covenant of death, a covenant leading to death, a ministry of death, he calls it here, a ministry of condemnation. This is what he says in verses 7 through 9. So the old covenant, he then makes in these three verses this contrast. The old covenant was engraved on stones with words communicated to the physical hearing of the people of Israel. And it's called a ministry of condemnation and death because all who hear it can't keep it. It's called a curse because of their failure to be able to keep it. Deuteronomy 27:26. So the sons of Jacob violate the terms of this old covenant. Anyone who's attempting to enter heaven by his own works is going to be under a sentence of death and condemnation because no man can enter in that way. The law cannot impart life. The blessings of the gospel of the new covenant, on the other hand, are conveyed not in letters written on a page, but by the Spirit of God. Yes, the preaching of the gospel is necessary to it, but it's the Spirit of God who is the instrument of God's grace. He made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, when we read that much, we may think, well, then wasn't much glory in the old covenant. But that's not what Paul says here. In verse 7, he says, it's not that that old covenant came without glory. I mean, think about it. Where did the old covenant come from? Came from God. It was, after all, given by God in a spectacular display of power and of glory at Mount Sinai, a smoking mountain, lightning flashes. And the glory was such that when Moses came back down from the mountain after receiving the old covenant from God for the second time, the sons of Israel couldn't look at him. They could not look intently at his face because of the glory of God reflected on his face. Exodus 34:33. We read it earlier, but when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Put a veil over his face. Sons of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face shone. Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went to speak with God. So the divine law came with glory, came with the glory of God given to Moses. It emitted glory because, as Paul says in Romans 7:12-14, the law is holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. The law is good. And Moses' face, having been in God's presence, reflected divine glory. So Paul poses the question, if the ministry of death, that old covenant, came with such glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? Paul answers, verse 9, much more does the, what he calls now, the ministry of righteousness abound with glory. So the old covenant, blessings for obedience, covering for sins by the offering of animal sacrifices, was temporary. Now obsolete. Their disobedience in the moral law brought the curse of God. And who took the curse? Well, Christ took the curse on the cross for everyone who would believe in him. Their animal offerings, as I said, could only provide a temporary covering for sins. So the old covenant, Paul calls a covenant of condemnation and death. And, you know, if an atonement for sins had not been made, we would all forever remain under that curse. If he hadn't come, we're all under the curse forever. So when Paul's talking about the ministry of the Spirit here, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a lot of things, but at first, he's talking about the Spirit's abiding presence. The Spirit had made appearances in the world in the Old Testament, a few that we know of. But Paul's talking about the Spirit's abiding presence under the new covenant, which began on the day of Pentecost, when he was poured out. The ministry of the Spirit, that day and forever, works through the gospel, and it transforms people. The ministry of the Spirit. Spirit makes a sinner a new creation in Christ. He changes what and who you are. You're somebody new. And he begins this work of transforming the sinner who's now born again into the likeness of Christ. That's what's supposed to be going on in our lives, is us being more like Christ today than we were yesterday, and more like Christ tomorrow than we are today. So he calls the new covenant a ministry of righteousness. It's eternal. It's the promise and the assurance of spiritual life, forgiveness of sins, and justification before God. Righteousness here stands for justification. If you're righteous before God, you are justified. But we're righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So the Holy Spirit, in his ministry, indwells every person who receives the blessings of the new covenant. There's nobody who receives the blessings of the new covenant who's not indwelt by the Spirit of God, who's not made spiritually alive, whose sins haven't been forgiven. His indwelling presence in us is a pledge of the ultimate fulfillment of every promise of God in Christ. Now, verse 10, Paul shows that as a million-watt light, say you have a 40-watt bulb, and then somebody can come up with a million-watt light. What would happen to the 40-watt bulb? It would be eclipsed. It would disappear. You wouldn't see its light. Or as the moon and the stars disappear. When do the moon and the stars go away? What time of day? When the sun comes out. When the sun comes out, the light of the moon and the stars disappears. And in that same vein, the glory of the new covenant. Now, we saw the old covenant came with glory, but in the same vein as the sunrise obliterating the light of the moon and the stars, the glory of the new covenant has surpassed the glory of the old covenant. The glory of the old covenant has now given way to the glory of the new covenant. There's nothing left there but the moral law. In itself, the old covenant now has no glory. It has the holiness of the law of God that we find in the Ten Commandments. And for that reason, it was glorious only insofar as it revealed God's righteousness in his moral law and insofar as it pointed to the glory that was to come in Christ. See, the old covenant couldn't impart life, but it could point to the one who could. It wasn't without value. It showed people their sin. It showed their need for an atonement. It was through the working of that old covenant that ultimately the Savior was born of a people created from a barren couple by God. But the period of the old covenant has passed, never to return. Now, I know, sadly, today, some people, many people, are out there peddling a gospel that promises a return to the old covenant ways. I know very good preachers who would say that when Jesus returns, he's going to live in the middle of this sinful world, and there's going to be animal sacrifices in Jerusalem in a new temple that somebody's going to build. Now, none of those things are found in Scripture. The old covenant is over. It's been fulfilled in Christ. That's what he said, I came to fulfill. And yet, verse 11, Paul again reminds his readers there was glory attendant to the old covenant seen in the face of Moses, but that old covenant was, even in the day of Paul, fading away. Now, the ministry of the old covenant, Hebrews 8:13, has been rendered obsolete. God would not look kindly on some memorial sacrifice anytime in the future. Another factor that shows the superiority of the new covenant is that the glory that accompanied the temporary old covenant ministry could not compare with the permanence, the eternality of the new covenant. So in verse 10, if you look down, you can see Paul spoke of the degrees of glory, a comparison of the degrees of glory of the two covenants. In verse 11, he speaks of the relative duration of each. One was temporary, one is forever. We have to remember, the apostolic period was a time of transition, of great transition. Christ was making all things new. After 4,000 years of civilization, marked by disobedience to God and idolatry, Christ had come and opened the gates of heaven as a gracious gift to all who would believe in him. And that also applied in the Old Testament days to those who had believed in the promise of his coming. So in verses 6 through 11, Paul has compared the old covenant with the new covenant. Now in verses 12 through 15, he makes a contrast between his teaching and the teaching of those who are still teaching the old covenant in Corinth. Paul says, "We speak boldly and openly the message of the cross." He and his co-workers were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness. In verse 13, the comparison with Moses in preaching the old covenant. He said, "We're not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel couldn't look intently at the end of what was fading away." I believe what Paul's saying here in verse 13 is the Israelites could not see that to which the old covenant was pointing. They couldn't see what it was pointing toward. Why was that? Well, look at verse 14. Their minds were hardened. Their minds were blinded, closed, made dull in the NIV. Hardness of heart condemns you. Moses conveyed God's commands to the Israelites. They heard him with their physical ears, but they didn't obey the stipulations of the old covenant because they couldn't see its purpose, couldn't see what it was pointing to. Why? Why couldn't they see it? Because they were spiritually blind. We see this in the Pharisees. We see this in the Gospels frequently. Think of how many miracles Jesus worked in the presence of the Pharisees and the scribes. And yet they would not believe he was the Messiah sent from God. What'd they say? "Well, you got a demon. Demon's doing it all." Hardened hearts. And now, by the time Paul is writing, the refusal of the Jews to appropriate to themselves the promises of the new covenant, the refusal to believe, had become a veil that was obstructing God's glory when the old covenant was read. So they're still reading the old covenant. We just read some of the old covenant this evening. I trust we're not blind. We can see that it's pointing to Christ. Look at Romans 11:7, if you have your Bible still open. Romans 11:7. "What then," he says, "what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." You know how many times those words appear in Scripture? I didn't count them, quite a few. Verse 14 here, "For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ." That veil isn't coming off unless Christ is received into their hearts. To this day, now this is 56 AD, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. The veil is a symbol of hardened hearts that refuse to accept and obey God's word. God sent forth his Son in fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. But his own people did not receive him. And even now, as Paul wrote, though the new covenant had come, many of the Jews still remained under a veil. They do to this day. Start in Deuteronomy 29:4. You don't have to turn. I'll read it. This is now as they're just coming out of Egypt. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Isaiah 6:9, 700 B.C. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't understand. Keep on looking, but don't gain knowledge. So 1450 B.C., 700 B.C., and now in the year 30 A.D., Jesus said, Luke 8:10, he gave them a parable. Why do you teach in parables, they want to know. He said, to you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that what? So that seeing, they may not see. Hearing, they may not understand. A spirit of stupor. So Paul was saying that when the Jews were reading or hearing the words of the Old Covenant, there was this veil over their hearts. They couldn't be penetrated, that they were spiritually blind. And that veil is removed only when one comes to know the truth of the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. This is the contrast. The refusal of the Jews to appropriate God's promises in faith is a veil that obstructs his glory. So as a result, when they would read the Old Covenant, somebody would come into the assembly, the minds of the readers and the hearers can't understand the true meaning. Remember, Paul was preaching from the Old Testament. He didn't have a New Testament. He was writing the New Testament as he went along. And he was explaining Christ through the Old Testament. So was Peter and John and Matthew and others. But a veil of their own making kept them from seeing the truth. They didn't see the glory of the Old Covenant which pointed to Christ. And so they would sit week by week in the synagogue. They'd hear passages from Moses. And a veil of ignorance prevented them from understanding the scriptures that were being read. When we read Exodus today, we are blessed to see the glory of Christ. When we read Leviticus today, we are blessed to see the foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice. But they, because of the veil, when those passages were read, they achieved nothing, no blessing. One writer commented, the inward veil, which the outward veil was a symbol, is still keeping the hearts of the Israelites in darkness whenever they read the Old Testament scriptures. That's written in the last 100 years. In the Old Covenant, the mystery of redemption had not yet been fully revealed. There's still things we don't know. But Paul says in Ephesians 3:3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote in brief. A mystery which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, it isn't just the sons of Jacob, but the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The glory of Christ, the ultimate glory of Christ, is revealed in the new covenant. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, Paul says. Only new spiritual life, being born again, and a belief in Christ removes the figurative veil. That's the only way it gets removed. And so this is why the imparting of spiritual life by the Spirit is so critical to salvation. Because this veil blinds one to all these blessings. We witness to people We tell them of the blessings, they can't see them. The veil is removed when the glory of the new covenant awakens the spirits of sinners and illuminates the hearts and minds of people. Reject Christ, and the veil remains. And no man can do this in his own power. He needs the Spirit of God to come and make him spiritually alive. The path for the sinner who's fallen and wants to come to Christ is to cry out to him, "Send me your Spirit. I've sinned against you." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. It says the Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, for those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, that's where the Spirit of the Lord is, in dwelling believers. And wherever he is, there's liberty, there's freedom from the necessity of perfectly keeping the law as a means of salvation. Freedom from the dominion and the power of sin. This is the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of life, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of justification that Paul's been talking about. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of everybody who is in Christ through the gospel. It's through the gospel. That's why we must be people who proclaim the gospel, because it's through the gospel that the Spirit imparts spiritual life. That's how it is. It's through the gospel that the Spirit changes a person's heart, leads a believer to faith and freedom in Christ. Our brother Phil has this on his email page. You get an email from Phil, you get Romans 8:1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If you're in Christ Jesus, the ministry of condemnation has been defeated in you. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He fulfilled it for us. He did it for us, who don't walk according to the flesh, but now according to the Spirit. Romans 8:15, for you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You'll find the same truth in Romans 7:6. You'll find it in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And yet, there were some in the Galatian churches, even Peter coming up and avoiding eating with the Gentiles when the Jews showed up. It was a yoke of slavery. It was a ministry of condemnation and death. And yet it pointed to the Savior. In Christ, believers have been set free from the bondage of the law, from the enslavement of sin that leads to death. Been set free from our old nature. We're able to live a life now that's marked by joy and peace because the Spirit of God lives within every believer. Well, then, verse 18 is Paul's glorious conclusion for every true believer. He summarizes by alluding to the contrast between Moses' covered face before the Israelites and the Christian's uncovered face beholding the Lord. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. English Standard Version has it, from one degree of glory to another. NIV has it, with ever-increasing glory. And they're all right. Just as the Lord, the Spirit, all of us, with unveiled faces, we can see clearly there's nothing blinding us or obstructing our view of God's glory. We are beholding the reflected glory of the Lord, as in looking in a mirror. All Christians have been indwelt by His Spirit and given new spiritual life. We cannot yet see Christ as He truly is in all His glory. But we can now see Him, as it were, in His reflected glory, as in a mirror. But when He returns, we're going to see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2, for we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. We will behold and be conformed to the pure love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control that is Christ. That's what we'll behold. That's what we will be conformed to, transformed to. Colossians 3:12, we will be as He is, compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. And now, all those who are in Christ, all those who are indwelt by His Spirit, are being transformed. Now, we have a role in this, folks. But all those indwelt by His Spirit are being transformed into His image, being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, one degree of glory to another, with ever-increasing glory, from the glory of the promise and of the gifts already received by faith, His Spirit, to the glory that He possesses. We shall be like Him. I know that's hard to grasp. It's hard for me to grasp. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of His Son. God has decreed this, so it is certain to occur, so that He, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. While those indwelt by the Spirit are being transformed in the image of Christ, those whose minds are veiled don't change, don't progress. Those whose minds are veiled from the glory are like creatures who live in a stagnant, lifeless pond, one writer says. But those who are unveiled, who can behold the glory of the Lord, even as in a mirror, are being transformed. Now, there's a lesson here. We must be constantly making progress, Calvin says, both in the knowledge of God and in the conformity to His image. That is the right response to the grace of God. This is the meaning of the expression, from glory to glory, Calvin says. The design of the gospel, he says, is this, that the image of God which had been effaced by sin may be stamped anew upon us, and that the progress of this restoration may be continually going forward in us during our whole life. We should be more like Him tomorrow than we are today. In other words, for true Christians, there should be in our lives manifest evidence of the progress of this transformation. That's the challenge for us tonight in this passage. In comparison with the glory of Christ that's going to be revealed to us at His return, what we have at present is still quite limited. But we do have and can behold His reflected glory insofar as our capacity allows us. But we are called to seek to progress from one degree of glory to another until the day of perfection. One writer says, to that end, we must take steps to place ourselves under the ministry of the gospel through church membership and fellowship, and also by personal Bible reading and prayer. He's right. It's the triumph of the grace and power of God. That's what the new covenant is. Reproducing the beauty of Christ through His Spirit in wretches living in bodies that are outwardly dying. And only by the grace and the power of God could this ever be. The old covenant mediated condemnation and death. The new covenant mediates righteousness and life. The old covenant was temporary and is now abolished. The new covenant is eternal and will continue without end. And above all, The new covenant mediates the Spirit of God into our lives, transforming every believer into the likeness of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage. I pray I've not interfered with your meaning tonight. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you're teaching each one of us gathered here. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives as we respond in gratitude, seeking day by day to progress from glory to glory. Lord, we know we don't deserve to have been born in the time we have been born, with all of this truth so evident before us. We don't deserve that your grace would be poured out on us. But Lord, we are deeply grateful for it, and we cry out, hallelujah. In Christ's name.